Turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. We'll be reading from verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Hear the word of our God. So his sons did for him, that is for Jacob, as he had commanded. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite, as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us, and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, the servants of God, of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went in and fell before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order that to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "Surely God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, lover of our souls, thank you for calming us in our trouble and for fixing our eyes on the prize set before us. Teach us to trust in you all the days of our lives, that we might speak comfort to one another and call others to find the same hope and comfort you have given to us. For the glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen. So many people are afraid of what others might do to them that their lives are void of peace. People seek to gain the upper hand. Act first. Strike hard. Strike first, so that you have the advantage. But when they're overcome, they're struck by terror because they fear what others might do to them. Others seem to live lives that are totally unfazed by their circumstances. They're filled with peace regardless. Nothing seems to faze them or to cause them to waver. They are the same in difficult situations as they are in pleasant situations. They are consistent in their walk and their talk, regardless of what is taking place around them. What makes the difference between them? The first fears because they know exactly what they would do if the circumstances had been reversed. And they can't imagine those that have had the upper hand with them would do anything other than what they themselves would do in a given situation. But the second appears to have this assured confidence that no matter the circumstance, because they trust in God and in God's providence, that trust God to act and to work all things out for their good, even if it is difficult. This is the picture our text sets before us. As Joseph's brothers are filled with terror at the thought of his retribution for their sin against him. While Joseph understands God's work of providence, leading and guiding and directing all of the events of his life and that of his brothers, and through it all, forgives his brothers and speaks to their heart with kindness and with compassion. The last time we looked at Genesis chapter 45, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he reveals that this powerful man that has spoken harshly to his brothers is actually the same brother that they had sold into the land of Egypt as a slave. He reveals to them that he is the second most powerful man and that he calls his brothers to summon his father and to bring his father to Egypt in order that he might preserve his father and his family from the famine that was taking place. You remember that there was to be 7 years of famine. And when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, they are only 2 years into that famine. You can only begin to imagine how hard a famine that must have been. 2 years, and they're already looking for food outside of their country. Things must have been very desperate for them. And so Joseph assures his brothers that what they had intended for his harm, God had directed for their good. You see, this is God's work of providence, his most holy and wise, powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And it is to this same thought that we come here in Genesis chapter 50. As once again, Joseph's brothers are filled with terror at the thought of what Joseph might do now that Jacob is dead. The last time we looked at Genesis chapter 45, you saw that God's providence comforts his people and enables them to forgive others. And by God's grace, I want to show you today that God's providence supplies sure or certain grounds for confidence in his promises. God's providence supplies sure grounds for confidence in his promises. You will see fulfilling Jacob's wishes, reassuring Joseph's brothers, and believing God's promises. Fulfilling Jacob's wishes, reassuring Joseph's brothers, and believing God's promises. First of all, fulfilling Jacob's wishes. Jacob's sons fulfill their father's dying wishes as they bring his remains to Canaan and bury him there. Verse 12, we are told, so Jacob's sons did for him just as he had commanded them. Jacob's last will and testament was that he wanted to be buried in Canaan. He wanted his remains to be found in the land of promise, in that country which God had told his grandfather, Abraham, this land will be yours. This land will belong to your descendants. In Genesis chapter 49, we're told he charged them, saying, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. This property was the only piece of property that belonged to Abraham. It was the only possession that he had in the promised land. And yet God had said to Abraham that this whole land will belong to you and to your descendants after you. And when Abraham died, all he had was this little plot of land. And he bought this little plot of land in order that he might bury his wife Sarai. And he himself was buried there. And Isaac was buried there. And Isaac's wives were buried there. They buried Abraham, Sarah. They buried Isaac and Rebekah. And they buried their eye, buried Leah. Now you remember, of course, that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. Leah was the despised wife because Jacob's heart was set upon Rachel. He loved Rachel. But notice what he says. I buried Leah in this cave. Where was Rachel buried? You remember that Rachel was buried. Well, Rachel died in childbirth, giving birth to her son Benjamin. And she died on her way to Ephrath, that is, on her way past Bethlehem. And we're told that it is there where Jacob buried Rachel. And I find it interesting that in her death, Leah was united with Jacob at Machpelah and loved in a way that she never had been loved in life and had been honored. See, Jacob desired to be buried in Canaan because God had promised the land of Canaan to his fathers and to their descendants. Jacob's request to be brought to the land of promise, to have his remains laid to rest, was a sign and a picture to his descendants that Egypt is not their home. Things would go very well for his descendants for a time. You could perhaps forgive them for thinking that they had won the jackpot in moving to Canaan. Wonderful land, very good for their flocks and for the crops. But Jacob wants to remind his sons that Egypt is not the promised land. But it is also a sign of Jacob's trust in God's promise, a reminder to you and me that we are not citizens of this world, but that we have an everlasting home that one day we will see. Jacob recognized that he did not belong to Egypt. He belonged in the promised land. But that promised land was but a picture of the promise that God has for all his children. The New Testament describes it as Jesus says, I go to my father's mansion where there are many rooms, or I go to prepare a place for you. The promised land was never meant to be an end in itself. It was always meant to point to that greater promise for all God's people, that he has a place for them in heaven. And we are not citizens of this world. Jacob's desire to be in the promised land is a reminder to you and me that our citizenship is not in the United States of America or some other country. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, ultimately as believers, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters of Christ, adopted and heirs to the promised inheritance. And so they bring Jacob, they bury him in the land of Canaan. It was quite an affair, quite an event, as you see in the earlier part of this particular chapter. And having buried him in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, we're told in verse 14, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers. You see, they returned to Egypt. They left the promised land, for they had not yet received the lasting possession that God was to give them. God had sent the people into the promised land in order that He might use them and prepare them for the greater deliverance that He was to bring about so many years later. Remember, we read in Hebrews chapter 11 how by faith, I love that chapter, it's that hallway of faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, this is by faith, Moses led the people out of the promised land, or out of Egypt to the promised land. You see, and Joseph returned to Egypt. Everyone who went with him, they returned to their daily activities, to their daily duties. Daily life resumed. Daily problems were solved. The ordinary course of events took place. Jacob died some 17 years after coming to Egypt, so the famine was long gone. They had settled there. Joseph continued to be the second most important ruler in the kingdom of Egypt. He continued to have that power and that influence. And so he returned, for he was well loved by the Egyptians. But it was exactly the place that God would have his people to be. And so they all returned. They had left their little ones behind in their flocks because their time to possess the promised land had not yet come upon them. We can learn something from this. So often we want God to fulfill His promises now, immediately, upon our call, in our way, at the exact moment that we want Him to fulfill it. But you see, often we must wait for God to fulfill His promises, which He will do in His time. It is good to be patient, even in the face of difficulty, for God has something better in store for you. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to be patient with one another. Let us learn to be patient with God, ever looking toward the final fulfillment of all His promises, knowing that He will bring them about. You see, God's providence supplies sure grounds for confidence in His promises. Jacob's wishes were fulfilled. Now Joseph has to reassure his brothers. Joseph, having understood God's providential work in his life, assures his brothers that they have nothing to fear from him. For you see, God's providence supplies you and me, supplies His people with the long view on life, with the long perspective on life's experiences. You see, in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, all of a sudden they began to worry and they began to think. You know, Jacob loved Joseph and Joseph loved Jacob. Joseph wouldn't do anything that would displease his father, but now that gate has been taken away. There is nothing to prevent him from doing what we think he probably will do. And they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. You see, the finality of Joseph's death struck them. They understood that now the relationship between brothers would change. Would Joseph retaliate? Perhaps he will hate us. Or another way to translate it, what if he bears a grudge against us? See, they began to question his actions and his words. You know, perhaps Joseph's hatred of us runs deeper, and it will be brought out now that Dad is no longer with us. Maybe he'll actually repay us. He might recognize this is a good time to get back at us. He's been disingenuous. He's been dishonest with us, making believe that everything is okay when actually they aren't. They question Joseph's actions, his motives, his intentions. Why? Because that's what they would have done. You see, sadly, we act often as if others will treat us the way that we would treat them, because that is exactly how we would treat them. We expect others to treat us in a way that we would treat them. Sadly, for some, once parents die, the relationships between siblings change. The bickering and the infighting begins, but it doesn't have to be that way. But there's nothing to put on those breaks, and we see that so often. And so what did his brothers do? They sent to Joseph, and the word there is they commanded or instructed Joseph. It's not like they said, oh, hey, Joseph, by the way. They said, Joseph, this is what our father said to you. Verse 16, before our father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Jacob acknowledges that his brothers had sinned against Joseph. And he wants his brothers to once again own up to the fact that they had sinned against them. And they make an appeal to Jacob's authority and to Joseph's love for his father. Notice he says, before your father died, he commanded you. Do this because this is what your dad said you ought to do. Do this because you love your father. You see, oftentimes we recognize that not every relationship in the home and even within the extended family is the way that it ought to be. Jacob recognized that. He recognized the danger and the difficulty and the perhaps hatred that could be had at his death. You see, it ought to be the desire of every believer that a right and godly relationship exists within the home and extended family. If there be an expression of a desire for reconciliation, it is our duties as Christians to seek to bring it about. And even if there is distance, hurt, this does not excuse the believer for not reconciling and seeking to live peaceably, if possible. Let us ourselves not become the cause for the lack of reconciliation. But if we don't or won't seek this reconciliation, we sin against God and against one another. And Joseph understood this, for what was his response? When his brothers came to him and they said, please don't treat us the way that we would treat you if our situations were reversed. What was his response? Joseph wept. He was cut to the heart. He understood their fear. He was saddened as they misconstrued his motives and his actions. You see, they're coming to him, their being afraid of him is an expression of their mistrust based on what they would have done in his shoes. You know, it hurts to be misrepresented and to be misunderstood when we ought to have been taken at face value. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ also weep when he looked upon the city of Jerusalem, knowing exactly what would happen to him in a few days? Jesus understands our sorrow, for he became the man of sorrows that we might have joy in him. Joseph wept over his brothers, over the implication of what they were saying, over the division that continued to exist between members of the family. And what does he do? Does he get mad after crying? Does he get even with them? No. We're told that his brothers come and they fall down and they throw themselves before him and say, verse 18, "Behold, we are your servants." They say, "We're completely at your mercy. Whatever you want us to do, that is what we will do. You don't have to treat us like brothers. Just treat us like servants, because servants at least are treated well if you will not treat us well as brothers." And Joseph says to his brothers, verse 19, "Do not be afraid." What wonderful words. Do not be afraid. Do not be filled with fear. Do not be scared of possible consequences. Do not let your imaginations roam wild as to what I might possibly do to you in a way that would harm you. Joseph is able to forgive them, to reassure them, to encourage them. He comforts them. He understands the load of guilt that weighs them down. For it is the guilt of their sin that fills them with the imagined retributions and consequences at Joseph's hand. Brothers and sisters, the guilt of sin fills us with a fear of the just judgment of God. But thankfully, that judgment of God was imputed to Christ. He was charged with our guilt, the guilt of our sin. Christ stood in your place so that you need not fear the condemnation of God. And what does Joseph say to his brothers? "Am I in the place of God?" He's not saying that he's God. He's asking them a question. He's saying, "Is it my place to act as judge and executioner for your sins? Is it my place, my responsibility to exact revenge? Am I your judge, or is it God? Do I have that level of authority?" You know, Joseph's authority extended throughout all of Egypt. What Joseph said took place. He could tell a servant to come and he would come. He could just tell a servant to go and he would go. He could say, "Build granaries," and they would build granaries. He could say, "Distribute the food," and they would distribute the food. But did Joseph have the authority to say to his brothers, "I'm going to execute you because of your sin against me"? Am I in the place of God? And what's the expected answer to that question? No. I am not in the place of God. That is for God to judge. That is for God to do with as He will. And in fact, what has God done? Verse 20, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." You meant it for my destruction. What you did was wicked and unloving and uncalled for. What you did was not an act of love by any measure or by any standard. What you meant for evil in sending me, selling me into slavery. You didn't want to see me anymore. You didn't want to see my multicolored coat. You didn't want to see your father fawn over me. You just wanted to get rid of me. But God meant it for good. God took this wicked action, the wicked intentions of his brothers, and he overruled their intentions and their desires. God brought good out of what is wicked, out of what was evil. And brothers and sisters, God still does that today. It doesn't mean that it's easy for us. It doesn't mean that life's going to be a walk in the park. Actually, more often life is like walking barefoot over broken glass. But God will take the situations that you experience in your life and He will bring it about for good. Don't forget that. And what did God do? How did He bring it about for good? What was so good about what God did? In order to bring it about as it is this day. That God brought, you sold me into slavery. God brought me into Egypt. God set me as second in charge of all of Egypt. God gave Pharaoh a dream. I interpreted the dream. Pharaoh set me in charge of the granaries. And you all were brought to Egypt and are alive this day. What you meant for evil, God meant that I might be exalted to authority and that you might be here at this moment under my provision. For you see, he says to save many people alive. You know, the Egyptians were saved. You think about that, puzzle about that a little bit. How harshly they treated the Jews. And yet God saved the Egyptians who did not know him. That's God's common grace. But he also brought it about that he might save Jacob and Jacob's sons and their families. Why? Why would God do this? Why would God preserve you and your families, he says to his brothers. Ultimately, God was preserving the descendants of Abraham, from whom the seed of the woman was to come. Ultimately, God preserved Joseph's brothers and his family to fulfill God's plan of redemption. And God continues to work. And all of Scripture is a declaration, is an outworking of God's fulfillment of that one particular specific promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bite the heel of the seed of the woman. We don't always understand how God works. God works in ways that are so different from the way that you and I would work things out. But praise the Lord that He knows the end from the beginning. And He is working out His good purposes. And so what you endure, what you face, He will use for your benefit. But we need to maybe perhaps flip the coin and look at the other side. For we are not perfect. We continue to struggle with sin. And our sin, we continue to execute sin. And our sin impacts others. Our sin impacts those around us, those whom we love, those whom we ought to be most closest to. And it doesn't excuse your sin. It doesn't excuse my sin. It doesn't excuse the harsh words that we have for one another or the treatment in some other way that we have with one another. And just because God is going to work all things together for the good of those who love you and called according to your purpose, He also calls believers to live in a way that is pleasing in His sight. That's why we confess our sin to the Lord. That's why we ask for forgiveness. That's why God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross, that your sins might be forgiven and that you might turn from sin and repent and walk in a way that glorifies God. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. The way to walk before the Lord. Let us not use our sin as an excuse for doing good for someone else. No, brothers and sisters, you are called to live a life of righteousness before the Lord. To live in obedience to the commands that He has given to you. And Joseph, having looked at God's providence, having seen everything that he has experienced, having experienced everything that he has gone through, he looks at it and he says, I see. I get it. This is not about me. This is not about my brothers. This is about God fulfilling His plans, His eternal plans for all His people through all eternity. For through this family, God is preserving them that He might send the Lord Jesus Christ to live. And so what does Joseph say to his brothers? Do not be afraid. Do not be filled with fear. I'm not going to get back at you. I'm not going to seek revenge because of you. I have accepted God's work of providence in my life, and with thankfulness for what He has enabled me to do in preserving the life of my father and you all, I forgive you. I will provide for you and for your little ones. I will not withhold good from you. You shall receive only what is good from my hand. You shall not only live in this land, but you shall thrive in this land. He promises his brothers. And we're told that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That word, spoke kindly to them, he spoke to their heart. He assured them right where they needed reassurance. He reassured them not only of his benevolence, but of his love and his care for them. Joseph shows himself to be meek and mild and tender and full of loving kindness. You see, God's providence provides sure grounds for confidence in his promises. Joseph responded to his brothers and could reassure his brothers because he understood God's work in his life and in their life, and that God used it, used their actions to fulfill his eternal purposes. You see, Joseph also believed God's promises. You see, faith confidently looks forward to the fulfillment of all that God had said. We're told in verse 22, Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Now, if Joseph arrived and rose to power, he was somewhere around 30 years old. That meant that he lived in Egypt 80, 90 years or so. They lived a long time there. Long time after the famine was gone and forgotten. Joseph lived happily. He never dwelt in the promised land. He never was in the promised land again after burying his father in the cave of Machpelah. Joseph didn't even have that promised land within his grip. And we're told that he saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on his knee. What a beautiful picture. You've seen children. Perhaps you've had opportunity to do that too, to have children bounce on your knee. It's such a delight and such a joy. The Lord blessed Joseph. The Lord blessed his people in Egypt. You begin to see here the fulfillment of God's promises, that he is going to make them a great nation. And even though they had not yet come into possession of the land of inheritance, God was still working by his providence to bring about his and to fulfill his plan of redemption. For you see what's described here of Joseph enjoying his children's children to the third generation is the first fruit of the fulfillment of God's promises to make a great nation of them. And God encourages his people by allowing you to see the beginnings of the fulfillment of his promises, even if they are not come to realization in your lifetime. Joseph was privileged to see the blessing of God begin to be fulfilled. He caught glimpses of the blessing of God's promises, and he encourages his brothers and their families to believe. For we're told, verse 24, I am dying. He recognizes that the course of his life is coming to an end, that his time remaining on earth was limited, and he makes final provisions as his father had done. And what does he say? He says to his brothers and to his family, surely God will visit you. God will return, as it were. God will come back. God has not forgotten you. And he will bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He will bring you out of this land. Remember, Jacob being buried in Canaan was a reminder to the people of Israel that Egypt was not the promised land. Joseph also reminds them of the same thing. Egypt is not your home. The country of your inheritance, even on if on the face of it, it is the land of plenty and prosperity. It is not the land that I am going to give you. What land am I going to give you? The land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God will keep his word. God will give you the inheritance. And Joseph believed it. And so he took an oath from the people of Israel, from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. He repeats that again, and he says, you shall carry my bones from here. Joseph does not want his remains to stay in Egypt. He too wants to be part of that inheritance of the promised land. This is a statement of his faith in what that God would do what he said he would do. It is a statement of his trust in God's promises, that God will not leave you here, but he will bring you back. He will do as he said. When God comes and visits you, take my bones with you, that they may be buried in the land that God himself has promised to my fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For that is where I belong. And you see, throughout those 400 years that the people of Israel remained in the land of Egypt, Joseph's bones became a constant reminder to the Israelites that they were but sojourners in a foreign land. And this became more and more clear as the years went by, as they went under oppression. The bones of Joseph became a symbol of faith in God's promise that he will do what he said he will do. And how can Joseph do it? How can he make this promise? How can he take this oath, and how can he be so certain of it? Because he has seen the hand of God at work. He has seen it at work in his slavery, orchestrating his meteoric rise from slavery to the second most powerful person in the land. You see, God's providence supplies sure grounds for confidence in his promises. And so how does Joseph encourage his brothers? By pointing them to God's work in their lives. By reminding them of what God had done to bring about the situation as it was to this day. You see, this is the mystery of providence, that God's works are not the way that we would do things. God's providence continues to encourage his people. Does it encourage you? When you look at your life and you see how God has worked and been working, do you see his blessings upon you? You see, God's providence encourages his people. God works consistently in all his ways. God never changes. When God promises something, he will bring it to pass. His holy will is good, and it turns to good for the good of his people, the difficult providences of life and living. And the scripture is the full account of God's working out good for you and for me. And brothers and sisters, we are to act on what is true. You know, so many people, they act on what they believe to be true. How much more when it comes to God and his promises? You see, if you believe there is no God, you will live as though you are God. If you believe there is no forgiveness, you will live without forgiveness. If you believe the promises of God in Christ, then you will live with peace. Jacob and Joseph believed God's promises and acted. They could live in Egypt in peace. knowing that though they had not yet received the realization of God's promises, it would yet come. What you believe matters. What do you believe concerning God? Does it agree with God's revelation of Himself in His Word? If it doesn't, then you are believing an idol, a God who is not God. You're believing a delusion. Jacob, Joseph, believed God's words. The promises that God had given pointed beyond the promised land of Canaan to an eternal rest that is to be found in the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ alone that you will find the true fulfillment of all God's promises, of all God's. And without Christ, you will experience the true fulfillment of God's justice. For Joseph was merely a type of Christ, a picture to point you and me to the true forgiveness that is to be found at the cross. Joseph spoke to the heart of his brothers because God had spoken to his heart. God in His sovereignty calls all men to faith in Him, in His promise, and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Joseph is an encouragement to believers, to you and me, for in him we see a picture of God's forgiveness of us. Though we have sinned against God, He has covered our sin with His tears and His love and with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our place and our calling is sure because God has provided the cleansing for our sin. And God has given you the strength to live for Him. And that strength is found by faith in Christ. Let the promises of God be your comfort and strength when you struggle. Keep your eyes fixed upon Christ and God's promises in Christ. And let us always look to the promised land. Let us always look for the fulfillment of God's eternal promises while looking back in gratitude for fulfillment of God's temporal promises and encouragements. Let us not be those who look not at our situation. Let me rephrase that. Let us be those who look not at our situation, but at God's work in our situation. His providence ought to encourage you and me to a greater faith and obedience in His will. And with that encouragement, you can endure all things and forgive others and live peaceably with them.